Does he not know the kind of company that he's keeping? Does he not know how this looks to everybody? And they never could reconcile this. So while they're complaining, because Jesus is gathered together with a crowd who needs Jesus, and he's celebrating life with them. And so he tells these three stories in a row. It's a story of a lost sheep. Remember, the shepherd has 100 sheep. One wanders away, and he leaves the 99 behind to go find that lost sheep. There's a woman with 10 coins, and she's lost one of them, and she turns her house upside down until she finds it. In each case, when the lost thing is returned, there's a celebration. And Jesus reminds everyone in the crowd, the sinners in his crowd, the tax collectors, and the religious leaders, I tell you that there's more rejoicing in heaven when one sinner turns than when those who do not need to repent, or at least those who think they don't need to repent, don't. And then he tells this incredibly dramatic and much longer story, this parable of this lost son. Now, parables, they are stories, and if you've grown up in a church setting, then you've heard parables and stories all your life. If you went to Sunday school as a child, you may have had a flannel board with a prodigal son and a father, and or any number of parables. But parables are not just quaint stories. They're really brilliantly designed, because parables show us deep things, but in a story form, so that we might be able to enter into it, which is really where we belong in that story. The Greek word for parable, it's two words together, para bole, and it really means, para means alongside, and bole means like to toss or to throw down. And so literally the parable means to lay two things side by side so you can compare it. So in other words, Jesus would take a deep idea about who God is, and he would alongside it tell this story that would allow us to understand this really significant thing about God. And the reason I'm telling you that is because parables are much more than just quaint stories. They're really designed to bring us into the reality of who God is. And there was no one better than Jesus at telling parables like this. So Jesus is really telling stories about reality, about how things actually are in God's world, in God's way, how things were really meant to be, and about how now that Jesus is here, how this new way of life is breaking into the old way of being. So Jesus would say things like, the kingdom is in your midst, the kingdom of God is at hand, and then he would tell a story that would help people understand exactly what he meant. And in that day, people loved it. They ate up every word that he said. So you can see why so many times in the Gospels it would say that large crowds would follow him everywhere he went. And there's no surprise then that there'd be a gathering of these unseemly people, like tax collectors and sinners, because that's exactly who Jesus was addressing. That's exactly who he was speaking to. And they loved being there with him. Now, oftentimes, Jesus would tell a story that was meant to challenge the old order of things. And that was often the old order of things that the Pharisees had put in place. Because the Pharisees loved the law, and so did Jesus. But the Pharisees put a hedge of rules and stipulations around God's law. And their thought was, if we can make it harder to break God's law, then we'll be good. But what they didn't realize is as they did that, they really kind of choked the life out of God's way of life. And so they had kind of created their own order, but Jesus was challenging that order so that they could discover life. That was the whole point. And so Jesus would tell these really clever stories like this one here that really addresses them, but they don't really realize it until they're already kind of drawn into the story. And then at the end, Jesus does the big reveal. And they realize that they've been confronted the whole time. But at that point, it's too late because they've already been emotionally invested in the story. The parables that Jesus tells are designed to sneak into our mind through the back door of our hearts. And really, in reality, it's the shaping of our hearts that determines who we are. And Jesus knows that. And that's why he tells stories like that. So that's the story we have here. It's the kind of story we have here. It's where Jesus is telling a story that describes absolutely what God is like. He's not exaggerating. In John 15, 9, Jesus says this. He says, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So in other words, Jesus doesn't take any liberty. And he doesn't use hyperbole. He's telling the truth. He's not telling a metaphor. He's telling his story. He's not making up some crafty, clever tale to make a bigger point. This story is the point. This is exactly what God is like. And so I can imagine in this moment, as Jesus has this opportunity to tell these three stories in a row here about lost things, that it's not a somber teaching time. It's not droning on and on like maybe we were in math class or something like that. This is Jesus animated and excited. I've got to tell you what life in God's kingdom is like. It's way different than you think it is. And he's speaking to both audiences there, because he passionately wants them and he passionately wants us to understand the riches of his heavenly Father. So he tells a story that we can understand here, but probably it might be even helpful to understand how it would sound in the first century in a Middle Eastern context. So this son, the younger son, comes to his father and says, hey, I know that when I die, I'm going to get a portion of your estate. But I would like to have that portion now. And there's all kinds of subtle underlying messages there. I mean, not the least of which is, I'm going to get this when you die. But if we can just kind of speed this up, I'd like to take my share now. In other words, I mean, in some ways, not so subtly, it's if you would just either go ahead and die or give me what you're going to give me when you die, I'll be better off. That's a horrible message to say to your father. And in that culture, which is very much a shame and honor culture, it was very, very dishonoring. So the audience that heard Jesus tell this story would have been stunned. They would have thought, there's no way that anyone would do this in real life. That was a dishonoring son to do that. Well, the other issue in that day and age is that if you had considerable wealth, if you had an inheritance to pass on to your sons, you didn't have it in a savings account in a bank or in a 401k or in a retirement plan. Your wealth was essentially in two things. It was in land and livestock. So in order for the father to give his younger son his share of the estate, it would have been one-third of the estate. The older son got two-thirds. The younger son got one-third. He would have had to literally sell off the land and the livestock in order to give his son the share of the estate. Again, stunning. When my wife and I, about 20 years ago, we lived in Atlanta for a short, well, we lived in Atlanta for a while, but we lived in this one little house in an older neighborhood in Atlanta. We rented this little tiny house. It was just the two of us at the time. And we really would have loved to have lived in that neighborhood. It was very quaint, 1920s and 1930s bungalows, kind of in the center part of Atlanta. They were out of our price range at the time. But what was so stunning to us back in the early 2000s is that people would sell those quaint homes that had been modest family homes in the 1930s and 40s. People raised their families there. People would sell those homes to a buyer who, for a sum of money that was out of our reach, to a buyer who would then tear the house down and build these 2 and 3 story, 4 and 5,000 square foot houses. And we couldn't fathom how someone could have that much money to buy a house that was out of our reach, to just knock it down and then build an even bigger house on it. Well, I'll tell you that because in some ways this might help us picture what goes on in this moment right here. So imagine a family has three houses in a neighborhood. And the families have been in the houses for a few generations. Maybe a great-grandfather built one. And then next door to that one was the grandfather's house that he built. And then the father's house that he built. All the houses belong in the family. They've got heritage. They've got history. So many events in the family have happened there. They've had holidays and celebrations and births and deaths. And the family has grown. And imagine That's kind of the setting where this family is here. So the father says, when the younger son comes to the father says, I want my share of estate. Essentially, he's saying, I want to sell one of those houses, one of the three. I want to liquidate the assets and take them because I think I can live life better than you order life right now. But imagine what would happen then. You sell that house to one of those buyers who buys the house, tears it down, builds a big McMansion right there in the middle of the family land. That's the kind of thing that the family would have been facing here. So it's no small thing to have to give away a third of the estate. The younger son can take that third of the estate and go do whatever he wants to it, but the family is reminded every single day, here's the piece of land that used to belong to us. And now someone else is living in it. Fair and square, we sold it. But it's a reminder every day of the dishonor and the shame that the son has already brought on our family. And perhaps if that wasn't shocking enough to the audience that was listening to Jesus in that day, what would have been ultimately shocking is the fact that the father said, okay, I'll do it. I will let you take all the gifts that are coming to you. I'll let you take them now. Because the son, in effect, was saying, no thanks, Dad. I want to run life my way. So we know the story. He takes all that he has. He's gathered everything that he has now, and he goes off to a distant country, and he lives it up. He squanders all that wealth. And presumably, for a short period of time anyway, life is good for the son. There's a lot of parties. There are lots of people gathered around. There's a lot of wild living that's going on. But you got to wonder, in the back of his mind, does it ever occur to him, at least this question, do I have friends right now because I've got a lot of money? Or do I have friends right now because I'm worthy of these friendships? But he doesn't really ever seem to take that into account because he goes on living his life, and you know the story, till the money runs out. That's bad. The money's run out. Then it gets worse. There's a famine in the land. So everyone's impacted now. And if that's not bad enough, it gets even worse. There's no work for him to do. There's nothing for him to do to support himself. So he has to hire himself out to a man who has pigs. Again, shocking statement, because in Jewish culture, pigs were disgusting. I guess, unfortunately, in Jewish culture, they had not tasted bacon yet. And so they didn't have the appreciation for pigs that we have today. But pigs were a disgusting creature. No good Jew tended pigs or kept pigs. And so his job now is to take care of the lowest, most disgusting animal there is, pigs. And if that's not bad enough, he's so hungry that he wants the food that the pigs are eating because no one's willing to give him anything. He's at the lowest point he could possibly be. So what does it really mean to be a prodigal? What does it really mean to be a prodigal son? You know, I think we have a range of ways of understanding this. Depending on who's in the audience, I think we might know from personal experience, we've been kind of that classical prodigal. We have squandered a lot of things in some wild living, and we have the regrets and the scars to prove it. My story is a little different. But I'm a prodigal nonetheless. I'm the firstborn son in my family. If you know anything about birth order, firstborn, not only was I a firstborn son, I was the firstborn grandchild on one side of the family. So it was like this double portion of this unbelievable sense that I've got to never disappoint anybody. Firstborn son, I don't want to do anything wrong because I don't want to disappoint people around me. So I would say I've just been plagued my entire life with this disposition to do the right thing. So my story is not filled with kind of classical, prodigal stories from a wild past. I haven't been addicted to drugs and alcohol or pornography, but I'm still a prodigal because I battle things like my pride. I battle things like self-promotion. And I'm so good at it, you wouldn't even know it because I can do it through this kind of quasi-humility cloak. But internally, I know I'm always trying to get you to think highly of me. I'm trying to convince people that I am worthwhile, that I matter. And when I do that, I just tend to ignore the fact that I'm really a son of the Father. So whether we have really squandered literal wealth and wild living, or whether it's that more subtle kind of prodigal mindset where we've just tended to ignore who God is, and we've said, I think I'm going to try to live life my own way. Either way, and anywhere in between the continuum, we're prodigals. Too many times in my own life, I've wanted to run life my way. And there's just a sufficient amount of guilt and shame that comes with that. So at some level, we can probably relate to what it means to be a prodigal. For our young man here, it says that as he had come to his end, that he came to his senses. And here's what he decides to do. And I think this is really, really interesting. He decides to confess, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you." Well, that's true. But then he says, "I'm going to go back to my father, admit that I have sinned against heaven and earth, and I'm going to say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants." Now, he knew what he was facing at that time to go back to the village where he was from. There's a scholar, an Old Testament scholar named Kenneth Bailey, who has spent, he's American, but he spent almost his entire life in the Middle East studying Middle Eastern culture. And then he writes really, really great insight into what Middle Eastern culture would have heard in stories in the Old Testament and then stories in the New Testament, like this prodigal son story. So he has a great little book called The Cross and the Prodigal. But he says that at that time, because of this high honor shame culture, if you had dishonored your family, you would have to face this kind of ceremony called a kazaza ceremony that the elders of the village would put you through. And one of the things that they would do as you came back into the village after your dishonoring act, you had to be shamed. And they would take some pieces of some pottery, so it takes some jugs or pottery, and they would bang them together and break them. And it was symbolic. It symbolized how the shaming person, dishonoring person, had broken trust in the community. And you'd have to be shamed by the elders in order to be able to come back into the village again. So he knew he was going to have to face this village-wide shaming, and perhaps maybe even the shaming of his father. That's what he expected. And so maybe in some ways that's why he says, "I know what I'll do. I'll admit that I have sinned against heaven and earth, and I'm no longer worthy to be called my father's son. So maybe because I'm going to be shamed for this dishonoring act that I've done, I'll just be better off being called a hired hand." But I think this is really illustrative of how we approach God at Well too. When we are aware at the times that we've squandered God's good gifts, when we're aware of the moments where we've just done things that are much more like a prodigal than like a son or a daughter of God, I just had this sense that we take the same mentality too, that we say we're not worthy to be called a son or a daughter anymore. And so we would much rather tell God, "We'll just be the hired servant. We'll just be your lowly servant now." And I think there's a few reasons for that. I think one, it just is easier, because it gives us this false sense of control. We know the terms of the relationship, at least we think we do. So we label ourselves. We kind of take that role from God and we say, no, I'll label myself now. It's just easier for us to take control and do it that way. Secondly, I think we'd rather be that hired servant because it's a relief. I think we just think that's what we deserve. Thirdly, I think it's easier for us to take on that role as the hired servant because we think it's more believable. We can believe that God is disappointed in us, but we can't believe that he'd love us. It's easier for us to believe that he's disappointed in us, much harder for us to believe that he would love us, especially in those moments where we realize that we've sinned against heaven and against earth, sinned against heaven and sinned against our Father. But here's the thing that we severely underestimate about God. The British writer C.S. Lewis said it really well. He said that God has paid us what he called an intolerable compliment by loving us in the deepest, most tragic, and inescapable sense. And we're embarrassed by the intolerable compliment because, to our surprise, God's love is not too little, but it's far too great a love for us. It's an overwhelming love for us. And we see that demonstrated in verse 20. The son is making his way back to the village and probably rehearsing his confession line here. But it says in verse 20, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him." Why do you think the father saw him from a long way off? Probably because every day he was scanning the horizon line, waiting for his lost son to come to his senses and come back to him. And so it says that he runs after him. Now, in the Greek word here, it's the same word that you would use to say when two people are in a foot race with each other. This is no casual jog. This is throwing caution to the wind and let nothing stopping him, making his way to his son. He's a dignified man in this community. And dignified people in that day and age didn't run anywhere. You just didn't do it. And here he is breaking all the convention. He probably hasn't run in 40 years. And he's making his way to his lost son. It says that he takes hold of him and he kisses him. And the way it's phrased here in the Greek language, it means that he is kissing him repeatedly. It's not one of those informal kind of Middle Eastern formalities, sort of a kiss on the cheek there. It's an embrace and repeated kissing. And no one who saw it would have believed it. And no one in the audience who heard Jesus telling this story would have believed it either. As one writer has said, it was a costly demonstration of unexpected love. You know, at our worst moments, when you and I know that we've been prodigals, is this what you expect God is like? It's not what we expect at all, is it? But do you see why Jesus might have been really excited to tell this parable? Because it's exactly what he wanted us to know. God is not like what you expect. His love doesn't have limits. His love is actually extravagant and overflowing. You might think it's easier to be the hired hand. The reality is, I'm telling you a story so you understand that God would never compromise on your sonship, your daughtership. You can see why Jesus is telling this story. It's got to be an animated telling this story. This is what God is like. It's not what you think. I want you to understand this. This is where life is found. Now, again, in the context of that day, in a Middle Eastern culture, nowadays, actually, a lot of religions, Jewish, Christian, and Islamic, are spread out through that culture. And a lot of observers, non-Christian observers, have said, you Christians make a big deal about Jesus being the Savior who died on the cross. But if this is one of your most important parables, there's no cross in this story. This man just comes to his senses and gets restored to his father, which doesn't make any sense. I mean, that's so dishonoring, and yet the father just welcomes him back. But I think the cross is in this story, and I want to tell you where I think it is. You can imagine on the horizon line, this man is making his way back, and maybe the village elders see him coming as well, too. So they're ready for this ceremony, this shaming ceremony, as he makes his way back to the village. But the father has been looking for him, sees him. All the eyes of the village elders are looking out to this one that they have to reprimand and shame. But then all of a sudden, this dignified man in the community pulls up the hem of his robe and holds it in front, exposing his bare white legs, and runs to his son. All the shame and the scorn that these elders were ready to direct on this son, where do you think that attention goes now? To the father, right? The father takes on the shame and humiliation that was going to be directed to the son. That, in essence, is the incarnation that the Father has come down from his home and going out to his lost sons. That's the cross, as he takes on the humiliation that was meant for his lost son. And that is the gospel right there in this story. As he reaches his son before the son can even finish his speech, the son tries to get it in there. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father stops and says, quick, bring the best robe. Who owns the best robe? It's the father. Bring one of my robes so that when you wear this in the village, everyone knows who you belong to. You're wearing one of my robes, my distinguishing robes. Everyone will know that you belong to me. Put a ring on his finger. What does the ring symbolize? It's a signet ring. It means that everywhere he goes, he now has the credit and the credibility of his father. He can take that ring, he can dip it in ink, he can make a contract representing his father now. It's a blank check to do whatever he wants. And then he says, put shoes on his feet, because in that day, it was slaves who were barefooted. But the father says, you're not a slave. You're not a servant. You're a son, and you wear shoes. This is God's tough love. This is God's redeeming love. And only he can do this. Only he can love us so dramatically that we are completely disarmed. There's nothing the son can do right now except be a son. Exactly who he was meant to be. And then there is a party for the lost son. Just like these other two parables prior to this, there's a celebration. But seriously, a celebration? Think about it. They go back to the family land with this McMansion right in the middle of, we had to sell off this land because of your impetuous decision. But in spite of all that, there is a celebration. Because it's not restitution and repayment that God is after. It's the wounded heart that God is after. And he's the one in charge of making things right. Now, there's one more son in this story. I mentioned it, but I didn't read the passage as we talked about it. But he is the older brother, the older son here. And this actually might be the point where the Pharisees discovered that a lot of this telling about the older son is really about them. Because the older son is the one with the arms folded, finds out there's a party, and says, I'm not going into the party to celebrate this impulsive, dishonoring younger brother of mine. In fact, he sends a servant in to bring his father out, which is kind of dishonoring in so many ways. I'm not going to go in there. But what he represents is one who has been good in order to earn the Father's love. And that can be any of us, right? Trying to earn God's favor by being good. But in reality, it hasn't set him free. It's actually trapped him in a prison. It's made him judgmental and self-righteous. And that's a trap. That's a prison. You're not free and you're not fully alive. You miss the party. You miss the celebration. You miss the chance to be with the family rejoicing. So you see, he's a prodigal too, because his self-righteousness causes him in the same way to squander his identity as his father's son. And in many ways too, our self-righteousness can cause us to squander our identity as God's son or daughter. So here's the point. In summary, Craig Barnes, who's a seminary professor in a great little book, says that God did not become human that we might become gods, but that we might become more fully human. Not only is brokenness, which is recognizing how we are prodigal younger sons and daughters or prodigal older sons and daughters, not only is that kind of brokenness an essential characteristic of being human, it's also our best opportunity to live with a Savior. So, have we come to our senses? Can we dare believe that God has this same kind of love for us? This God we sang about who is holy, 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 but Jesus is telling a true story about him. So whatever holy, holy, holy is, it means that God has lavish love. It's amazing grace. and it's ours for the taking. The invitation is there, this free gift of God. And he stands waiting for you and for me. Let's pray.